today, as you look at your outline, we're going to go backwards, all right? So we're going to go backwards, and we're going to look at Christ's gospel encounter with the invalid and the Jews. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John 5, and if you need a Bible, there's one in the seat underneath you or in the front of you, and you could find these verses 1 through 47 on page 942. And as we look at this text together, I just again encourage you to carefully observe who Christ encountered. Carefully observe where he encountered them and how he encountered them in order to make himself known. And it's my prayer that as you and I look at Jesus' gospel encounter with this invalid and the Jews here, I hope that you will see that Christ is worthy of honor because he is the life-giving Son of God who is co-equal with the Father. So let's get to this. We're going to begin with Jesus' gospel encounter readiness, and I want you first of all to notice the setting. John chapter 5, verse 1 begins, after this. So when you see that, you're like, okay, after what? Well, you go back to John chapter 4, and you will see that he had just done a sign in Cana of Galilee again. By his word, he healed the official whose son was sick and laying in Capernaum, 16 miles away. And so after this, after an indefinite period of ministry, not only there in Cana, but then he went over to Capernaum and served there. It says, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. It doesn't tell us which particular feast it was. It was some kind of feast. Some guess it was the Feast of Booths. But regardless, there was a Jewish feast. And the Bible says Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate and to minister to people. So he left Capernaum and he went up, because Capernaum's below sea level, so he went up to Jerusalem. And now, verse 2, it says, there in Jerusalem, just north of the Temple Mount, by the Sheep Gate, there's a pool. In Aramaic, it's called Bethesda, meaning House of Mercy, which has five roofed colonnades. And so you saw just north of the Temple Mount that there was this pool, and historians suggest that there were springs below those particular pools that occasionally gushed warm water into them that had some sort of mineral content, and it had medicinal benefits for people who were suffering from muscle and joint ailments. And so knowing all of this, we come to verse 3. And it says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for how long, church? 38 years. He was paralyzed, unable to walk. It's safe to say he was experiencing excruciating pain for a very, very long time. This man, I think, was extremely hopeless. 38 years trying to get into that pool to be healed. We come to verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? He was probing here. He was seeing if this man even wanted help. And you say, well, what do you mean? Why would he not want help? Well, as crazy as this is going to sound, some people are perfectly content to sit and be miserable instead of getting help. And you probably can think of some people like that. There are people that would rather complain and blame instead of getting help. There are people who would rather beg instead of having to work. The question from Jesus shows us here in verse 6 that he, while he was on this earth, he was on mission. He was here to help those who wanted his help. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. What's going on here is religious superstition has led this paralyzed man to believe that an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he or she had. And here you have Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves. And he asks this paralyzed man, do you want to be healed? And all that paralyzed man was thinking about was his physical condition. And he says, yes, sir, I want to be healed. I need you to put me into the pool. That was the setting. Next, I want you to see the sign. We come to verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Right here, friends, Christ fully healed the man with his words, but also with those same words he commanded that man. He said, get up, carry your mattress, and walk. Verse 9, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Let's stop right there, okay? How many of you have ever broken a hand or an arm before? Can I see? Couple of you. How many of you have ever broken a foot or a leg before? Okay, some of you. I have broken this hand, my left hand, diving into third base, snapped all four metacarpals. I was safe, by the way, and I did score a run, and then I went to the hospital. I think it wasn't much longer after that I had an operation on my knee. I had knee surgery. There was some degenerative bone tissue on my femur. I could not walk for 6 weeks. So I'm in a cast. I'm not able to walk on my left leg, my legs at all. And once the cast was off and once the restrictions were removed, you who've been there, does it work like it used to work? No. If it's any case like mine, it takes weeks, sometimes months of rehab to get the strength and the mobility as best as you can possibly get it. And I don't know if you're experiencing this, but I've never been 100% since. But when we come to this instance, when Jesus said, get up, that man was perfectly healed. Perfectly healed. Took up his bed. And he walked. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would do things like this. He said, see the Messiah, the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. He will strengthen the weak hands. He will make firm the feeble knees. Behold, your God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. When Jesus told him to get up, guess what? A lame man was leaping like a deer in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. He showed all of Jerusalem by healing this invalid that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But instead of jubilee going throughout these streets, you're going to notice there was disputing. We see it in verse 10. In verse 10, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. These Jews held very closely to the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath. To keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Well, this man has been healed, he's raised, he's carrying his mat, but we know he's not violating the intent of the law. He's not working to earn a living here, but what he was violating was the strict Jews' interpretation of the law. They believed it's not okay to carry anything from one place to another. They considered that work. And that work on the Sabbath was punishable by stoning. Verse 11, he answered them, probably fearing for his life, "The man who healed me, that man said, 'Take up your bed and walk.' I was just obeying orders." And then we come to verse 12. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" What you're hearing here is, it's as if they were saying, whoever that man that told you to do that, he is the worst offender in this scenario. Not you carrying a mattress on the Sabbath. The one who told you to do that is the worst offender here. In verse 13, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn to avoid premature confrontation. He withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. And what we don't know is, it's not clear in the text whether or not this man who was healed believed. It does not say that. But what we do know is that Jesus graciously healed a needy person, and he did it, what you're about to see, in order to teach an important lesson on believing in him. That was the sign. Lastly, I want you to see the invitation. Picking up with verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus was looking for the man and found him where? The temple. And said to him, "See, you're well." And then he warned him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." In verse 14, in essence, what Jesus is saying to him is, put off your old self. He's inviting this man that he had healed to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is urging him in this conversation at the temple to be renewed in his heart, to put on the new self. He warned him that if you use your healing to sin, there's going to be worse consequences. It doesn't mean he's going to go back to 38 more years of being paralyzed. He was saying, you're going to face an eternal judgment from God. He's inviting him here, believe in me. And look at how this man responds to this invitation. Verse 15, he went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who has healed him. I take this to indicate this man had a hard heart. He was completely ungrateful. Nowhere do you read him thanking Jesus for what he had done. He only cared about his well-being. He was trying to spare his life from being stoned for carrying a mattress. And so he threw Jesus under the bus. And he's like, I know they're looking for him. Jesus is the man that told me to take up my mattress and walk. In verse 16, it says, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Instead of worshiping the Messiah as he was on this earth, these Jewish leaders were verbally persecuting Christ. It's important to see in this gospel encounter, I think it's valuable, not everyone believed. And that's the same for us. When we share Jesus, not everyone will believe. This text shows us that more and more people were starting to oppose Christ as he spent time on this earth and refuse to believe. And these Jews here moving forward, they kind of unofficially put Jesus on trial for violating the Sabbath. And that was exactly what Christ's plan was to happen in the first place. Just think about this. He approaches a man on the Sabbath and says, do you want to be healed? Could he have waited 24 hours? I mean, the guy was a paralyzed man for how many years? 38 years. What's an extra day, right? He could have healed the guy on the Sabbath and said, hey, leave your mattress and come back to it tomorrow so he wouldn't offend these Jews. But Jesus did and said what he did and said so that this moment would happen and he could confront and teach about the importance of believing in him to these religious leaders. He presents his defense here in verse 17. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The rabbis acknowledge that God the Father continually sustains the universe, and they never accuse the Father of breaking the fourth commandment. And so, knowing this, in verse 17, Jesus acknowledges, "My Father is continually working. He doesn't stop working on the Sabbath, and neither do I. I'm doing what he does. I am constantly working." He directly told these Jews, "I have the right to heal on the Sabbath because I am the Son of God." Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in order for our finite minds to comprehend some deep theological truths as Jesus is teaching about here, I point you to B.B. Warfield's definition of the triunity of God. He says there is only one true God. We believe that, right? But in the unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. So when we look at Jesus' defense, we see here in verse 19, he explaining to them, saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In essence, he's telling these leaders that I am subject to my Father in heaven. I receive my authority from him. I'm submissive to his will on this earth. I'm always submissive to his will. I perfectly obey my Father. I and my Father, we work together. And he moves on in verses 20 and 21 and says, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Here, Jesus claimed this authority that he has received from the Father, and we saw him demonstrate this authority and power in our text last week, John 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. And what I think Jesus is saying in verse 21 about giving life, he's saying, "I give physical life to whom I will, and I give eternal life to all who believe." We come to verse 22. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." What he was explaining to the leaders in this verse is that both the Father and the Son give life, but the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And up to this point, these religious leaders believed that they would one day stand before who they thought was God the Father, the judge, in the last day. And Jesus taught them, "No, God the Father has given judgment to me. That is now my role." And in verse 23, he explained why. "That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." When you think about what he says here in verse 23, usually the one who is subject to another, there is less honor for the one that's subject to someone that's higher than them. But that's not so with Jesus Christ. Verse 22, giving all judgment to the Son was God the Father's way of making sure his Son would receive equal honor. By sharing his honor with his Son, he was saying, in essence, "I and my Son are the same in substance." And I think Warren Wiersbe was spot on when he wrote this about verse 22 and 23. He says, people who say that they worship God but deny the deity of Christ have neither the Father nor the Son. So the teaching here from Christ is clear. When we honor Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we honor God the Father as well. And he proceeded to say this to them in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He is not condemned. He has passed from death to life. Christ was, yes, declaring a powerful truth in verse 24, but he was also, in verse 24, giving an invitation to these religious leaders to hear the gospel and believe in him. We come to verse 25 and 26. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So not only did Christ state he has the power to impart spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners, but he's saying that both the Father and he, the Son, self-exist. They both are eternal. They both have no beginning, no ending. And he went on to say in verse 27, he, speaking of the Father, has given him, speaking of Christ, authority to execute judgment over all humanity. Because he's the Son of Man, because he is the God-man. And then in verse 28, he tells them, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have believed in the Son of God, those who have done good to the resurrection of eternal life, and those who have done evil, those who have not believed in Christ, to the resurrection of judgment, eternal death. So the bottom line is, friends, in John chapter 5, two key verses Christ said, one of them is verse 24, he said his word gives eternal spiritual life instantly. It's not a future reality, it's a present reality and a future reality. But he also says in verse 29 that his word will raise the dead in the future. And he finished his defense in verse 30 by saying, I can do nothing on my own. I cannot do anything independent of my Father. We are completely united, he's saying. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment's just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, since these Jewish leaders have already questioned his authority, after he gave his defense, Jesus Christ here called upon five witnesses to testify of his identity. Verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, we need to be careful with that verse, all right? What Jesus is not saying in that verse is this: if I say anything about myself, it's not true. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is the truthfulness of all his claims about himself, they did not rest exclusively on his own testimony. He was saying, my witnesses about myself, they reflect the Father's witness about me. And he spoke about that witness in verse 32. He says, there is another. He's referring to the Father who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me through all of these witnesses is true. But sadly, he knew who he was dealing with here. These leaders would not accept his personal witness to his identity. They would have said something like, self-evidence is not permissible. There must be an outside testimony, and a single witness shall not suffice. There must be evidence of two or three witnesses to establish any legal manner. Jesus knew all of that. And so he calls upon his first witness. Verse 33, you sent, here's the first witness, to John the Baptist. And he is borne witness to the truth. We go back to John chapter 1, verse 7. Apostle John tells us that John the Baptist was the promised forerunner of the Messiah. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And it was John the Baptist, when Jesus approached him, who said to all his followers, "Behold, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist testified in his ministry that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to these Jewish leaders, verse 34, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." In other words, he told them, "Personally, I don't need a human like John the Baptist to tell me who I am. I know who I am because of what my Father has told me." And he says, "I share John the Baptist's witness of me with you," verse 34, "so that you may be saved." The invitation: if you would believe John the Baptist's message, he says, you would be saved. He explained to them, verse 35, "John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in the light. But remember, John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Everything that John the Baptist said in his ministry about Jesus Christ was true. Unfortunately, Jesus knew his witness for Christ at this particular moment was not as impactful as it used to have been. And the reason it was so is because the religious leaders, they didn't believe John the Baptist's message. And there's a very good chance when Jesus said this that John the Baptist was in prison. And so that's why he said what he said there in verse 35. And then he calls upon his second witness, verse 36. "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works, the miraculous signs that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works, all my activities," he's saying, "everything that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." It doesn't say this in the text, but I am just imagining as he's calling these witnesses that he's like, "Exhibit A, look, there's a man that was paralyzed for 38 years leaping through your streets right now. Exhibit B, there's an official whose son was sick in Capernaum who is well. Exhibit C, there was water that was in a wedding in Cana that turned to wine." I can just imagine Jesus was walking them through all the logic of these witnesses that he was calling. He's saying, "The promised forerunner said that I am the Messiah. What's the Messiah to do? Well, you've studied. The Messiah is to come and do miraculous signs. That's what I've been doing. Why? Because I'm the Messiah." And then he moves and he calls a third witness. "The Father," verse 37, "who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." It's really not clear what Jesus was referring to regarding his Father's witness, but I'll say this, I am intrigued by J.B. Lightfoot's recommendation here. He says, probably Jesus meant the Father's total witness to Jesus, including Old Testament prophecies, prophetic events and institutions, including his witness at Jesus' baptism. He probably meant all of God's anticipatory revelation about Jesus. But verse 38, "in spite of the Father's witness, Jesus said to him, 'You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent.'" He point blank tells them, "Here, you're not taking the Father's witness about me seriously. I am the living Word of God. I have come to this earth to reveal the Father to you. I stand before you. I speak to you. Yet you don't believe because the Father's word is not abiding in you." It was as if he showed these Jewish leaders in this moment that in Exodus 33, Moses himself heard God's voice. And a true follower of Moses would have heard God's voice in me. It's as if he showed them, Genesis 32:30, that Jacob himself saw God face to face, wrestled with him. And that true sons of Jacob would have seen that Jesus is the Son of God. He calls them out in verse 39. He says, you're serious students of the Old Testament, but you study for the wrong reasons. You search the scriptures because you think that in them, you think by studying the Bible, you have eternal life. But he made them aware your studies of the Word of God have not pointed you to the one who's the true and living Word of God, now in human flesh, who gives life to whom he wills. Their studies did not lead to the one who can impart life. And so with that, Jesus called upon his fourth witness, verses 39 and 40, and it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And in verse 41, he told them, my aim is to always please the Father. I do not receive glory from people. I receive glory from my Father. And he goes on in verse 42 to say, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. And he told the Jews, I've come in my Father's name, and you have failed to come to me for eternal life. You do not receive me. And he made them aware that if they continue to oppose and reject him, the Father's ambassador, that they oppose and reject the Father himself. And he explained to them at the end here in verse 43, because they did not believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, they would be susceptible if another false Messiah comes in his own name. You will receive him, Jesus says. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Tragically, what was happening in the lives of these Jewish leaders that he was confronting is that they were choosing what was popular instead of choosing what was true. And Jesus kept presenting to them a logical defense of what is true. Who sent the promised forerunner for the Messiah? The Father. Who sent the Messiah to accomplish works on this earth? The Father. What does the Father say about me? I'm the Son of God. Where did the scriptures come from? The Father. Who did the Father use to write much of scripture that they had? Moses. That was his fifth witness. Look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. He's ringing a bell here, friends, because these Jewish leaders loved and adored Moses. He was their guy. And he says, if you were followers of Moses, you would have got all this. But instead, you've made what he has been used of God to write, and you've made it to be, this is where I get life. I keep the law. I do all these traditions. But truthfully, you gentlemen are lawbreakers. You gentlemen are sinners. You are separated from a holy God. You don't follow after Moses. Because if you truly did, Jesus would have pointed them to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, there's coming a prophet like me, the Messiah. It's him that you should listen. They were clinging to Moses for hope. They were setting their hope, verse 45, in Moses. And Moses told them to set their hope in the Messiah. And Christ drove home this point in this gospel encounter. And he says in verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He was showing them, if you don't believe Moses' writings, you'll naturally reject my words. And if you reject my words, you reject the Father's words. But if you're a serious student, of the law of Moses, study the Word of God. And when the Word of God brings you to conviction regarding your law-breaking and your sins and you're broken and you're repentant, Christ says to them in this encounter, come to me for forgiveness and salvation. Believe that I am the Christ, the Son of God. Receive eternal life in my name. So that's the setting, the sign, the invitation. So let's switch gears now, and let's talk about when it comes to our gospel encounter readiness. Here's a few takeaways for you this morning. First of all, see Christ as the only way to a right relationship with God. As you go back to verses 2 and through 4 in this text, you see a very uncomfortable setting. When I read that, my mind goes to what it would have looked like and smelled like and sounded like. It had to have been gut-wrenching to watch this group of people who could not help themselves park for years and years and years at a pool, desperately crawling and fighting and pushing and shoving every time that water bubbled. These people were putting their complete faith in some sort of religious superstition about that water to make them well. When the truth is, friends, there was nothing in that pool that could provide them a right relationship with God. And you look back to verses 10 through 12, I want you to see that these Jewish leaders, they did not care a lick about that man's well-being. When they approached that lame man now walking in the streets of Jerusalem, when they saw that, that should have triggered what they have studied in Isaiah. The Messiah is going to come and a lame man is going to be leaping through the streets. Take us to the Messiah. Take us to the man that healed you. We have to see him. But instead, they were hostile. Who is this man? Who's he that disregards the fourth commandment? Take us to him. He deserves to die. These Jewish leaders thought, as long as you're religious, as long as you obey the law, as long as you hold to these traditions, you will be in a right relationship with God. When you look at verse 14, where did Jesus find the man he healed? In the temple. And why not, right? This man spent 38 years by that temple. He saw person after person after person enter through that sheep gate and practice religion. So when he's well, I'm going to do the same. I'm going to go there. I'm going to do that. And Jesus warned him in verse 14, practicing religion, going to this temple, outwardly holding to traditions, it does not provide you a right relationship with God. And friends, today there are billions of people in the world seeking a right relationship with God through some sort of man-made religion. And it does not provide salvation for one soul. An example of one of those man-made religions I got a firsthand glimpse of. When we went to Taiwan to adopt our children, the very courthouse where we met before the judge who declared to allow us to have these kids, the whole roof was a gigantic Buddha. And the orphanage director, Ted Skiles, of the Home of God's Love, as we approached that courthouse, said, you know, I've been here over 40 years and I've never seen that false god move. And yet we watch hundreds of people enter a Buddhist temple, paying big money so that they could light a candle as close to an idol as possible. Desperately, hopelessly praying 108 times their mantra with their beads. Buying delicious, expensive plates of food and putting them before a statue. Buying trinkets and charms as they leave, and doing what those instructions say to do with those things. And they're doing all of that every day, hoping that that will get them nirvana and that that would get them good karma. But none of that, friends, gives them a right relationship with the God of the universe. And there's so many religions like this. Sin, since it's entered the world through Adam and spread to all mankind, it has left a devastating effect. When you see in verses 2 and 3 of John 5, multitudes of invalids laying at a pool in Jerusalem, physically impaired, I hope that sparks you to then go into your realm of influence and see around you multitudes of people who lay spiritually impaired. They're marred by sin. They're in desperate need of salvation. And there's only one way to a right relationship with God. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We have that message, and it's our mission to take that message to those who are spiritually impaired. See Christ, secondly, as the giver of life who is equal with God. In verse 24, Jesus identified two categories of people. He said there's those who have eternal life because they heard and believed, and there's those who remain spiritually dead and under judgment. There's no in-between categories here. And in verse 29, Jesus said there's coming a day when he'll raise everyone who's ever lived from the dead and judge them for all eternity. And the Bible talks about those two resurrections. Believers will be raised at the return of Christ in the clouds. We will not face judgment for condemnation. We'll be judged at the Bema seat in heaven and receive rewards as we live with Christ forever. But unbelievers will be raised at the end of the millennium and judged at the great white throne, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire because they have not believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Death and judgment are absolutely certain. And what you do with Jesus determines where you dwell. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life and will dwell with him in heaven. But if you oppose and reject Jesus, you remain separated from God and will experience eternal death in the lake of fire. Verse 6 tells us Jesus knew everything about that paralyzed man. Verse 8, we saw that he loved him. He said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. When you read that, you need to understand today that Jesus knows everything about you too, friends, and that he loves you. And he says in his word, believe in me and you'll not perish, but you will have eternal life. If there's never been a time where you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I urge you this morning, right where you're sitting, hear and believe. And when you hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ, he promises you, you will have life in his name. Lastly, see Christ as the only one who truly is the Son of God. In verse 34, Christ made it clear the point of those five witnesses that he called to testify about who he truly is. It was so that people like you and me may be saved. And so I ask you, friends, this morning, are you saved? Do you have eternal life? Because if not, God wants you to come to the scriptures this morning. See that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe. And by believing, he promises you, you will have life in his name. And so for those of you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I end by asking you, are you gospel encounter ready? This morning we've seen how Christ carried out his mission on this earth of making disciples. Let's review. He traveled to where? Jerusalem, to a pool of Bethesda. He connected with who? Yeah, a layman and some Jews. And he adjusted to the context in which he encountered these individuals. He manifested himself to them, and he invited them to believe in him. And so when it comes to our lives and how you and I can carry out the mission that Jesus has given us as a church of making disciples, friends, when you and I have the opportunity to go from here and to witness for Jesus Christ, our aim should never be to win an argument. Our mission must always be to win that person to a right relationship with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let's always remember that. Father, thank you so much for this text, for the lessons we've learned from it. And I pray, Lord, for those that you have given us opportunity to share the gospel with, that we'd be as loving and as compassionate as our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. I pray that we would be able to be his ambassador and to be his ambassador well, and to share the love of Christ faithfully. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give life to all who believe, just as you promise. Lord, help us in our endeavors of fulfilling the mission you have given us of making disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing, "My Jesus, I Love Thee."